Today, I want to share with you a message called The Ministry of Tears. And I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 19. And I want to read a passage of Scripture that might be a most unusual passage of Scripture in which you would discover the ministry of tears. The setting is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In Luke 19, beginning at verse number 28, and I'm reading today from the New Living Translation. I normally will preach out of the and read from the New King James, but the New Living Translation says this in a way that I think will help us understand it. Verse 28, Luke 19. After telling this story, now what story did Jesus just tell? Well, he told a story about the talents and the servants. You remember that story where you gave to one certain talents, to another certain talents, to another one talent. And when he came back, the man discovered what the servants had done with the talents. And so he's just told that story and finished telling that story. And when Jesus had told that story, he went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Now, get this in your mind, because Jerusalem is down in a valley, in a bowl, among the mountaintops. Jesus just tops the Mount of Olives, walking ahead of his disciples, and looks down into the city of Jerusalem. And that's where he's standing when all of this happens. He sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "And as you enter it, you will see a colt tied that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Now let me pause here for just a minute. What did Jesus need for this occasion? He needed a donkey. He didn't need a stallion. He didn't need a show horse. He didn't need a stud horse that would strut. He needed a donkey. A humble beast of burden upon whose back Jesus could be conveyed, ridden, exalted, seen. I want to tell you, friends, today what God needs is not stallions and show horses. What God is looking for today is humble beast with a burden. The burden of Jesus. The burden of getting Jesus where Jesus was going. We are in a similar situation today, and I think we'll see that as this story unfolds. But in order for Jesus to get where He can be seen and honored, Jesus doesn't need show horses. Jesus needs donkeys. I wonder if you're willing to be one. Well, let's go on. So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked, "Why are you untying our colt?" The disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for Him to ride on. Then the crowd spread out their coats on the road ahead of Jesus. As they reached the place where the road started down from the Mount of Olives, all of His followers began to shout and to sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Praising God for all the miracles they had seen. Not praising Jesus for who He was, but praising God for all the miracles they had seen. Now get this picture. He just tops the hill of the Mount of Olives, starts down toward Jerusalem, and they spread their coats in the way. And Jesus is riding on this humble beast of burden going into the city, and they begin to shout and to sing. And here's what they say: "Bless the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Now what a exaltation and praise. They've just laid their coats in the way, and other writers of the New Testament said they took palm branches and waved them. This was a king coming to be crowned. This was a potentate waiting for his coronation. This was the victor coming home from the battle. This was a celebration, a great, mighty celebration. Some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for saying things like that." There's always that crowd, isn't there? He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." You see, God's always got those that are ready to praise Him, even if they are lifeless stones. But as they came nearer to Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city ahead. He began to cry. Now, here is the king about to be crowned. Here is the prince about to take the throne. Here is the victor about to receive the spoils. Here is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the God of heaven who came down and was born in human flesh to live among us, who had came unto His own and His own received Him not. But now, this victorious entrance in Jerusalem is filled with shouts and praises and glory to God. And Jesus, as He draws near the city, begins to weep. And the word that is used there in the Greek language means to cry uncontrollably or to wail with a loud voice. Can you imagine that? Jesus is sitting on this donkey and all these people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Glory to the God of heaven!" And Jesus starts this heart-rending wail as He looks at the city of Jerusalem. Jesus wept. It's only one of two times in the Bible that the Bible says that Jesus wept. It never says that He laughed, although I'm sure He did at times. He couldn't have had a group of men around Him like He had without having a time for some laughter. But the only other time Jesus weeps is over in John chapter 11, where He stands at the grave of His friend Lazarus. And He's about to raise him from the dead, but when His sisters don't have faith that He can do it, Jesus weeps. He identifies with their suffering and their loss, even though He knows He's going to, in just a few moments, bring this dead man back to life. Now, why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Look at verse 42. "I wish that even today you would find the way of peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from you. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you, and they will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you have rejected the opportunity God offered you." Why was He crying? Why was He wailing? Because He saw the coming judgment. He saw what was going to happen in just a few days, just a few years after this triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. And it was not but just a few years later, some 35, 38 years later, when the Roman army besieged Jerusalem. They did exactly what Jesus said. They surrounded it. They built ramparts. They built great catapults and brought huge stones that they threw into the walls of Jerusalem and broke it down. They besieged Jerusalem until the city was starving to death. They hurled these mighty boulders against the walls of the city. And even when some of the men tried to sneak their children and their wives out of the city under the cover of darkness, they were captured and raped and killed violently. And then those same catapults with which they had thrown huge stones against the walls now became the slingshots to throw those dead bodies of their wives and children back across the walls into the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's why Jesus was weeping. And not many days after that, when the walls were breached and the Roman armies, like a horde, overran that city and ripped down that temple, not one stone was left upon another. Why was Jesus weeping? Jesus was weeping in the moment of victory because He knew that shortly thereafter, great judgment was coming. My dear friends, I want to tell you something. Some of you will not believe this. Some of you will reject it outright. And some of you will just say, oh, the pastor has just got another burden. He's just got another burr under his saddle blanket. Let me tell you something, my dear friends. Judgment is coming. It's not a question of if, it's a matter of when and how. Judgment is coming on America. It is a must. If God is a just God, and He is, then He must judge America simply because of His justice. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" I want you to turn in your Bible for just a moment to the book of 2 Peter and look at chapter 2, beginning at verse number 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. In the first three verses, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of the false prophets that are coming and the false teachers that are coming to cleverly devise destruction and to prepare the world for the swift and terrible judgment that is coming. And watch what he says. "God did not even spare the angels when they sinned, but threw them into hell, into gloomy caves and darkness under the judgment of God. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and his family of seven. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. Then God destroyed the whole world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into heaps of ashes and swept them off the face of the earth. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people." If God didn't spare the angels who in His presence worshiped Him, if God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah because of their ungodliness and their sin, if God did not spare the ancient world of Noah, how do we think God will turn His face and blink His eye at the sins of any other nation? Judgment is a must. If God doesn't judge America, He'll have to go back and apologize to those He did judge. Now, I know that's not a popular message today. In fact, I don't know of any leading evangelical voice in America that is preaching a message of repentance and judgment right now. I don't know one. I know a lot that are preaching empowerment. I know a lot that are preaching prosperity. I know a lot that are preaching be happy. I know a lot that are preaching you can be empowered to become everything God designed you to be. I know a lot of that. But I don't know one person who is a major evangelical voice in America that is saying America needs to repent or judgment is coming. But I don't know that God's looking for stallions. Maybe He's just looking for a donkey. Tears are a reality. You have your Bible in your hand. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes for just a moment. Let me read you a passage of Scripture in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, beginning at verse 1. Here's what Solomon wrote a long time ago. "There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to rebuild, a time to cry." The original King James uses the word weep. "A time to weep." There's that same word again. "With burdened hearts, with wailing voices, with humbled spirits. A time to cry and a time to laugh. Time to grieve and a time to dance. Time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away, time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak up, time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Tears are a part of life. And just because you have entered into the abundant life does not mean that you will escape tears. And just because your sins are forgiven and your name is written down in heaven and you've learned to appropriate all of the power of God in your life does not mean that you are exempt from tears. Tears identify you with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ Himself. They're a part of life. I believe that if Jesus walked into the church today, and right after this passage, incidentally, that we just read, do you know where Jesus goes? He goes into the temple. And do you know what He does? He throws out the money changers. He takes a whip and drives them right out of the temple. And He says, you have made My Father's house a den of thieves when it was designed to be a house of what? Preaching? Fun? Recreation? Prayer. A house of prayer. And it was from that moment on that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the old guard of the temple decided and were galvanized in their heart, we are going to get rid of this fellow. And it was just a few days later that they had him arrested. I believe if Jesus walked into the church today, He would do the same thing He did then. And He would weep. When He looks down from the right hand of the Father upon a bride who has corrupted herself and played the harlot with other gods, He weeps. As He watches His bride run to and fro, seeking to make herself like the world, painting her face like the world, wearing the fashions of the world, selling herself for a mess of pottage, and giving herself on an altar of worldly success, I believe He weeps. In Genesis chapter 27, we read that conclusion of the story of Esau selling his birthright. And he cried out to his father in these words. When Esau heard the words of his father, the words of his father saying, your brother stole your birthright. He said to his father, with an exceeding great and bitter cry, he said to his father, bless me. Oh, my father, bless me also. But his father said, your brother came and with deceit, with deception, under the guise of being a sheep, he was a wolf. Your brother deceived and he took away your blessing. The birthright of God's people today has been stolen by a deceitful thief who has posed as a brother but was really a wolf in sheep's clothing. As God watches, as Jesus watches His bride commit adultery and bear illegitimate children and sell herself to other men like Gomer did with Hosea, He weeps. You remember the story of Gomer and Hosea? Hosea married this woman at God's command. She bore children by other men. She sold herself into harlotry. And years later, he bought her back. And it was God showing a picture of how He loved His own nation and they had gone astray and they'd gone after other gods and how God, through His great mercy and grace, had brought them back to Himself and redeemed them. Don't you know that when Hosea watched Gomer, he wept? Don't you think every man would weep if he knew that was happening with his wife? Don't you know that when she walked out of his home and sold herself into prostitution that he wept? Don't you know when he stood there and bid for her on an auction block and bought her back, he wept and his heart broke? Don't you know that God looks at His bride, the church today, and weeps when He sees His house become a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer? He weeps when He sees His bride and what His bride could be, and what He shed His bride for His bride to be, and what she ought to be, but isn't. He weeps. Weeping is part of the whole of the Bible. If you go back to the book of Ezra, and don't go there right now, let me just share with you some things from the Old Testament. when the people of Israel were taken captive and carried away into Babylon, and then Babylonia became part of the Persian Empire, and then Cyrus became the king of Persia. He allowed some of the Jews to return home and rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel took a group of people back and they started rebuilding the temple. And some years later, Ezra took another group of people back to reinstitute worship and get the temple up and running again. And the worship and praise of God reestablished again. But when he got back, you know what he found? He found that some of the very people who had gone back with a heart for God and a heart for the temple, some of the very priests that were there that were supposed to be cleansing themselves and preparing themselves to lead the worship, had actually intermarried with some of the pagans in the land and had diluted their testimony until the world was laughing at them. And here's what Ezra did in chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him in Jerusalem, and the people wept bitterly. When Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king in Shushan's palace, heard of the distress and the walls broken down and this awful distressing news of the city of Jerusalem, here's what he did. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Jeremiah wept. He said, "Oh, that my head were like waters and my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing." We are admonished to weep. Let me read you some from the prophet Joel, who saw what was going to come just across the horizon. Here's what he said. "Blow the trumpet in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring everyone, the elders, the children, and even the babies. Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. The priests who minister in the Lord's presence, who stand between the people and the altar weeping, let them pray, 'Spare your people, O Lord. They belong to you. Don't let them become an object of mockery. Don't let their name become a proverb of unbelieving foreigners who say, who is the God of Israel? He must be a helpless God.'" What did he tell us to do? Weep and pray that God's people would somehow repent in the midst of the judgment. When will the tears ever be relieved? In Luke chapter 7, we read the story of Jesus raising a dead man to life. And the weeping that was going on as the casket was carried stopped when the dead man sat up and came to life. When will the weeping stop? When the dead come to life. When will the weeping stop? When Jesus prevails. Listen to this. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things have passed away." When Jesus prevailed, when Jesus comes again, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more crying, neither any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, what is the message today, dear friends? Here's the message that I want you to see. In the midst of celebrating our faith, we need to be weeping over our fate. Do you understand what I'm saying? We as Christians can celebrate our faith, and we should, and we come to church and we sing praises and we join together in prayer. But our prayers and our emphasis of prayers need to be what Joel called us to do right here. Repent that the people of God will not become mockery. Actually, it's too late for that. The people of God have already become mockery in today's world. But the mockery does not have to continue. God can send and wants to send and will send a mighty revival to clean up His church, His bride, before the wedding day. It's a call to prayer, heartbroken prayer. It's a call to become that beast of burden. Are you willing to accept the burden that God places on your heart to see Jesus magnified and God's hand of judgment stayed?